Psalm 32 is the expression of David's heartfelt sorrow over sin and his delight at being restored into God's favor. And without a doubt, this was written in connection with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, which he compounded through arranging the death of her husband Uriah. I'm sure the narrative of all this is familiar to you. It's adultery compounded by murder. It cannot get much worse than this. And this is done by the man after God's heart. But the Lord restores him, and in two Psalms David speaks of this, in this one and in Psalm 51. And they are referred to as penitential psalms. Another two, Psalm 32, has more of the joyful sound of forgiveness. Perhaps Psalm 51 is the more immediate response, written by David while he's still in turmoil and oppressed by the hand of God, while this one, Psalm 32, was written later after the fact of being forgiven has settled in somewhat and produced this expression of joy. It's also a doctrinal psalm, a teaching psalm, and that's been recognized from of old. I mentioned the word maskil is in the heading, contemplation or reflection. Now, those headings have been there from of old. They are not inspired. They were added by scribes, but sometimes it's important. They convey important information. Maskil. Later on in medieval times, this was used as a title meaning scholar. If you were maskil, you were a scholar. It indicates there's an element of teaching in the psalm. And when we see something or say that a psalm is doctrinal, we must understand that in the right way. As always, doctrine is not something cold and lifeless, but in the good biblical sense, doctrine is vital, dynamic, saving truth. And even the most casual reading of this poem makes us see this is an expression of a living faith written, we may say, with the very lifeblood of its author. And the main point of doctrine taught in this psalm is the grand truth of justification by faith. Now you may answer, well, this is what we say, but is this true? Or is it something which Reformed people are reading back into this? From the earlier passages in the book of Romans, we noticed already that justification by faith is a central theme. It's right from the beginning. It was not something that was discovered by Paul. It was not invented by Paul. He drew it from the Psalms and from the prophets as he studied them. And Paul saw here in this psalm also, just, and he pictures it, I mean, he pictures justification by faith. In his letter to the Romans, which is the great treatise on that doctrine, he brings in David as one who had experienced this and who expresses it. And so in considering this psalm, we must do it from the perspective of the New Testament. One of the principles of Bible study, which was restored by the Reformation, is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We do not interpret any part of Scripture in isolation from the rest. And this can certainly not be done when we have a direct comment on a passage such as Paul makes in our text in Romans 4. Now tonight from Romans, or this afternoon from Romans 5, we hope to see how he puts forth how the love of God is displayed in the death of Christ and that this is the ground for the believer's justification. But now we want to see how this accords with the experience of David as recorded in Psalm 32. The background to it all is well known. And we've read how Nathan confronted David and how David collapsed under that stinging rebuke, "You are that man." And it all rings so true, does it not? Sin covered up is suddenly exposed, and the child of God who had lived in such agony of soul collapses and makes a full confession. And it must have been a relief even for David finally to come clean. And what he experiences in this is that God justifies sinners out of sovereign grace. Hence my theme, the blessedness of justification as experienced by David. This is blessedness given to a sinner, given by imputation, given as a complete cover. There are many black pages in David's life, but none so black as those detailing the history which lies behind this psalm. There were times when he cried out to God for help against the enemies who tried to destroy him, enemies who opposed God and his anointed. There were black pages when it seemed the promises of God could not possibly go into fulfillment. There were times when it seemed the kingdom would never be his. There were times when he went through the valley of the shadow of death. There were times of sickness and despair, times of deep grief. Example, the loss of his beloved friend, Jonathan. And there will come a time when his own son, Absalom, will rise up in rebellion against him. But none were as bad as this time. David had sinned grievously. He had become secure in his strength. It was time, he thought, to take his rest. He sent his troops out to battle while he stayed home. And then it happened. And it's a story as old as mankind. We speak sometimes of the love triangle. There's not much love in those triangles usually. But David's eye had seen and David's heart had lusted and David's conscience had been throttled. And the affair had had disastrous consequences. Bathsheba became pregnant and David, in a devious move, recalled her husband from the front and tried to manipulate him to be with his wife so that it would appear the child was his. But Uriah, who comes out the better of the three, filled with a sense of duty, would have none of this. David even led him into drunkenness so that he would loosen up and be intimate with his wife. But Uriah, faithful and honorable, would not allow him the self of the luxuries of leave offered by David. And then David took the next inevitable step. He wrote a letter which Uriah carried to his commander. It was his death warrant. He made arrangements to have Uriah killed in battle. And as we know, this happened. And several other innocent men had to pay with their lives for David's foul deed. It was adultery, intrigue, murder. And this is the world in action at its very worst. But then he did more. He covered up his foul deed. He took Bathsheba to wife, and it could not have been long after these events. Perhaps he wanted desperately to give a semblance of legitimacy and respectability to the impending birth of their child. And he said nothing, neither to man or to God, but God knew. And in 2 Samuel 12, 11, verse 27, we read a concluding, condemning statement. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David had kept quiet, but he was not at peace. There was outward silence, but inward there was roaring. And oppressed by his guilt, he shuddered and he sighed inwardly. God's hand was so heavy upon him that it felt as if he was being crushed. His bones wasted away. His marrow, he says, was turned into the drought of summer. And this state lasted for about a year. Yet even when Nathan came to him with the parable, which so clearly pictured his sin, David would not admit it. And in seemingly righteous anger, he said that the rich man who had taken the poor man's sheep deserved to die. Oh, how often does that take place? That those who are living in sin, hiding their sins, rise up in condemnation of others who have fallen into sin and are harder on them than they are on themselves. He pronounced his own sentence. Such a man should die. Sin is a terrible thing. sin in the life of God's child is even worse, for he, she has been set free from the dominion of sin. If we are in Christ, we no longer have to. We no longer need to sin. We do it. But in principle, we've been set free to serve God. And then when we sin, it's worse because we sin against better knowledge, against such great love. But unconfessed sin in the life of a child of God is the worst of all. For it cuts off communion. It's not that we lose our salvation, but it cuts off the enjoyment of it, cuts off the communion with God. When we do not confess our sins, we try to go on as if there's nothing wrong. We go on in our own strength, and then we find out that God is against us, and we cannot live like that. The connection to the source of life is blocked, and this is when the clouds obscure the sun, and the chill wind cuts through to the bone, and the mind is numb, and the heart is heavy, and we try to soldier on, and we try to act as if there's nothing wrong, but inside there's a crushing weight and there's an unbearable burden. Perhaps there's someone, perhaps there are some here right now who are so heavily burdened. Maybe you don't want to acknowledge the cause, or maybe you do know the cause. But my friend, why not confess it to God? Sometimes, and I've run across that in my ministry, people have been burdened by sin, and I say, well, let the Lord know about it. And they say, well, I'm so embarrassed about it. Listen, he already knows it. It's not as if you'd be coming to him with something that would shock him. He knows what can be expected of us. No, that does not mean he will go easy on sin and say, oh, you poor fellow, you poor sinner, you really can't help it. Quite the contrary. He thinks so much, so heavily of sin that he punished it in his son, Jesus Christ. And this proves he knows what you have done. And he knows you. For that sacrifice made by Jesus Christ is exactly what you need. And the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ fits exactly your case. And God is willing to give it to you at no charge. Yes. This blessedness of justification is given by imputation. My second point, in verse 2 of Psalm 32, we read, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And the text in Romans 4:6 speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, two things. Notice this word impute can be used in two different ways. It can impute iniquity. It can impute righteousness. Now, impute means to charge or to credit. So it can have a negative or a positive meaning as far as its use is concerned. If God imputes iniquity, then he charges us with sin. He charges us with the sin that we have committed. Not that he will put someone else to sin. We've done enough. And that charge demands payment. And that payment is death. So think of it as a legal transaction. If there is a charge, there must be payment. And the only satisfactory payment for sin is death. But now in Romans 4, Paul speaks positively. Something good is charged to the account of the believer. It is righteousness. And that of a specific kind. It is righteousness without works. Works on our side. It's the righteousness earned by Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And then you really have to go back to the previous chapter, to chapter 3, verse 25. He speaks of Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, propitiation means a covering. A covering. Through faith in his blood, we are covered. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the whole point of this passage. That's the heart of Romans. That's the heart of New Testament theology. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's further worked out in our text with proof from Psalm 32. So then there is a positive and a negative imputation. Negatively, God can and does impute our sins to us, and he demands payment. And positively, God, by sheer grace, only for Christ's sake, imputes righteousness to us. But that comes only through faith in his blood. And notice that statement in chapter 3:25. And that brings us to the second point I've just mentioned. Righteousness apart from works. Paul says that David speaks of righteousness without works. But is this term ever used by David? And is Paul guilty of reading back into David some points of his own theology? No, not at all. Because look at Psalm 32 again, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then it comes, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now you feel the impact of this. As soon as David confessed, God forgave him. Now I know we have a corrupt nature against which we have to strive all of our life long. But that does not take away in the least from the impact of what David writes here. The moment you confess, God forgives. God does not demand a probation period. God does not say, well, let's see how serious you are. Let's have some time pass to see whether or not you really mean it. In that sense, God does not put us on trial. And of course, we do not mean that it doesn't matter how you pray, and if you should just go through the motions of saying the right words of confession, that would be enough. That's not the point in these passages. The point is righteousness is given even though we do not work for it. Our sin is not forgiven because we do this or that. Our sin is not forgiven because we are so sorry or we sincerely and seriously promise and strive not to do it again. Or we dedicate so much to the cause of the Lord. No, our sin is forgiven because God imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If it were any other thing, if it were true in any other way, no one would ever be forgiven. For no one can ever do anything without more sin coming into the picture. That was the struggle of Martin Luther. He saw, as it were, his good works as beautiful gifts to God, but his hands were dirty. And so when he gave those works to God, as it were, his filthy fingerprints were all over them. That's not how it is. God forgives and the guilt is gone. And that is because of the power, the cleansing power of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that imputation is not a gradual thing. Even as our initial justification, we can't separate the two, of course. That's not a process. It's when we do not understand clearly the meaning of some of these terms that we get confused at times. Justification is God's act of declaring us just and therefore free from the penalty of the law. And it's all based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is followed by sanctification, in which God works it out in us and through us. He works out the consequences of having been declared just. We are not justified because we sanctify ourselves, because we clean up our act. That flows out of justification. And that's a process which goes on until death. It happens just once. It's in a moment for all time. And it's ours. It's experience. It's ours. the moment we consciously exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that exercise of faith comes with the confession of sin. And confession of sin is already the beginning of sanctification, because if you seriously confess sin, if you've gone through that pain, you're going to be very careful to not fall into that same sin again. And no guarantee that you won't. Often it is so that you do. But you see, there it's beginning. And that exercise that comes with confession of sin, and then we know, and then we experience that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And at such a moment, we may not understand all the details and the aspects of this, but this is what gives you a tremendous feeling of relief when you've truly confessed your sin. This is that great joy when you may find a listening ear with God, and you can pour out all your troubles to Him. And what is experienced in our initial conversion is experienced over and over again, albeit in a different measure, but it's experienced every time we truly confess our sins to God. And so the imputation of Christ's righteousness can happen only once. But the sense of forgiveness which it brings is a blessed seasoning which leads us to Christian maturity. For we go on from this point. David experienced not only the imputation of righteousness without works, but also the blessedness of justification, because it's given as a complete cover. When you read the rest of the psalm from verse 6 on, you realize that what David has received is indeed a complete covering, and that not only in the negative sense that his sins are not imputed to him, but also in the positive sense. The blessedness of righteousness has been charged to his account. He's restored to fellowship with God. From the account in 2 Samuel 2, we learn this was not without further pain. The child died. There's a sorrow of grieving parents. Imagine some of you have lost children at a young age. Imagine the grief if that were to be compounded by the knowledge that this was because of your sin. You see, even David could not sin with impunity. But that doesn't even come into the picture here. What does receive stress is the restoration to God's favor. He's again in spiritual good health. And he knows that all the godly pray for forgiveness. That's part of their normal way of life in the presence of God. And he knows that he has been grossly abnormal. And he knows he has wasted a time in which God was at hand and could be found. And he knows that they who seek their refuge in God are safe no matter how high the floodwaters may come. For God is a hiding place to all who call on Him. Yes, so complete is this cover of righteousness that God can deal again graciously with him. And when God forgives sins, and when He saves, He does not leave His people to fend for themselves. Look again, Psalm 32, verse 8. Now, there's something quite extraordinary here. David quotes God's speech directly, God's direct speech. It's not David who says, I will instruct you. In response to his heartfelt prayer, God gives him a promise. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. And in Hebrew, that last statement is very terse, but it's full of meaning. It says simply, my eye on you. You know what that means? We use that expression exactly the same way. Keep an eye on so-and-so. Keep an eye on so-and-so. That's a neutral statement. That means watch him. Say you've got a new employee and say to an experienced employee, keep an eye on Charlie there. Make sure he's doing it right. But also keep him from getting into trouble. Lead him gently. Keep an eye on him. And that's what God does with his people. My eye upon you. He keeps an eye on us. What more can a forgiven sinner ask? His sins are blotted out. His life is restored. God is at his side, promising to lead him safely onward. There's also a solemn warning to the unruly, to those who will not submit to God's ways. They are like wild horses, like stubborn mules. They must be forced into submission. It's probably David speaking here again, or the Lord, but whatever it is, don't be like them, is the word of God. Take it from me, David says, there are many sorrows for the wicked. And I've seen some of them, and I've acted like one of them. And how terrible it must be if you are one of them. Why don't you trust in the Lord? You'll find out mercy surrounds you on every side. Oh, what deep insight David had into spiritual life. And how foolish are people who think that the Old Testament Jews were a rather primitive people who didn't have much understanding of true religion. And how wicked to think that the God of the Old Testament was nothing more than a cruel tyrant who thirsted for blood. This psalm shows the very opposite. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David, is a God full of mercy, overflowing with compassion. He forgives, and he's always ready to forgive. And what tragedy when people who live under New Testament preaching do not, or as I sometimes say, cannot believe this. David believed it. And we have so much more than David, for we have the record of his great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have Paul's commentary on David. And we have the witness of thousands who've gone before. Let me ask you, if you can't believe it, is it because you're still stuck in unforgiven sin? Maybe there were things of many years ago. Many people suffer in silence, depriving themselves of the friendly presence of God simply because they're dealing with things in their own way. And they're so used to having that load upon them that they hardly notice it anymore. And after all, if it comes to forgiveness, they say, well, I forgave myself. Oh, what a foolish notion that is. How can you forgive yourself? Maybe they mean, I've learned to live with it. I've realized my error, my foolishness. I've seen a better way. But let's not confuse the issue by thinking or saying that you must forgive yourself. I know it's such a popular notion. I've come across it in our own Reformed churches. You must forgive yourself. What nonsense. Only God can forgive sin. Has God forgiven you? Only then can you have life. But then such a life is not to be lived for ourselves. If we do, further calamities will follow. If only David had consistently followed his own advice, but he was just like us. He struggled against his evil nature all of his life long. But the proper way is pointed out in the last verse of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Is there joy in our lives? Oh, I don't mean we have to jump around and well, sometimes we can shout for joy literally, but this is not an opening to all kinds of liturgical excesses. No, but in your heart, in your home, in your life, and in church while we're singing, can you shout for joy? This is part of thankfulness. And you notice how the three parts, the well-known three parts, come together, come into focus in the psalm: misery, deliverance, thankfulness. That's because this psalm is a statement of the core truth of the gospel. It's a reflection of the life of each believer, and that's what makes it a doctrinal psalm, a teaching tool, a mashkill. And it's a precious lesson. And the end of it is joy in the Lord, shouting for joy by the upright in heart. Well, did we see some of our own life, our own experience here? Can we join hands with David? Can we say, David, man, yes, that's right. Well, then let us praise God for his benefits, for they are given by grace. We have not deserved them. The Apostle Paul makes that so clear. It was If we've labored for them, then God owes it to us, and it's wages. But we have not labored for them in the right way, certainly not. And so it's a gift of grace, not deserved, but imputed by Jesus Christ, the source of our blessedness, justified by the blood of Jesus. We can be sure that the covering will be complete, and it will be permanent, so that he may receive all the glory. Amen.